Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The basis for the sermon is from the New Testament lesson in Thessalonians, and especially these words of Paul. We do not want you to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. Americans are terrible at grieving. I'm going to get back to that in just a second, but before I do, I want to talk a little bit about Jewish mourning practices as a point of comparison. Because when someone died in the Jewish community, there actually were professional mourners who led the family in their mourning. They wept and they wailed, and from our perspective, they were probably obnoxiously crying. You know, we're not talking about just tears falling and noses blowing. We're talking about moaning and wailing. These professional mourners would sit with a family in coarse, uncomfortable clothing called sackcloth, kind of similar to old potato sacks. And they would lead the family in singing songs, both traditional songs and newly composed songs. This was not only for the funeral itself, this was also for the entire period of mourning. And that period of mourning was usually a minimum of 7 days and would last as much as 3 weeks or more. Now, to us emotionally timid, reserved Westerners, that might seem pretty dramatic and a little bit of overkill. But I would disagree with that perception of Jewish mourning practices, because when someone dies, there's a lot of emotion surrounding the death of that person. And maybe the Jews were onto something when they had a whole period of mourning for everyone to vent their emotions and let out their grief. For us, oh boy, when someone dies, maybe you take a few days off of work, and then there's this unsaid expectation that you should just be able to return to life like normal. This is what I mean when I say Americans are terrible at grieving. Because maybe we take a couple of days to deal with it, and maybe we'll give ourselves a few weeks to adjust, but we don't give ourselves the time we need to grieve. When someone you love is taken from your life, especially someone who was part of how you viewed the world every day, well, things don't look the same. The whole world looks different. We need to give ourselves the time we need to grieve, because it's almost like a little life was taken out of you in the life that this person had inside of you but is no longer there. My grandma was married to my grandpa for 53 years, and when my grandma died, I remember my aunt telling me that she had asked my grandpa, you know, after the funeral was over, after all the busyness is mostly gone, she said, "Dad, how you doing?" And my grandpa, a very reserved person, said, "I just lost a part of me. How am I supposed to be doing?" Isn't that the truth? Because grieving is not about finding the strength to get over it. It's not about moving on. It's about persevering through it. When we grieve someone we love, it's not about moving on from them. It's about treasuring the person you lost. And in the middle of all the trauma and grief that this brings you, you just put one foot in front of the other and keep moving along. For Christians, this is especially possible because we grieve with hope. To the rest of the world, maybe their hope is to eventually be able to get over their grief. But our hope is not to get over the grief, it is to look to Jesus for strength throughout the middle of all our grief. We take time to grieve. And today in our text, Jesus has strength for you, so that when the time comes, you will be able to grieve with hope. Paul begins the text by saying, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, the Thessalonians had some questions for Paul. They knew that Paul had taught them that Jesus was coming again to take all who are alive to be with him forever in heaven, and they knew that this was going to be sooner rather than later. More on that in a minute. But they were a little confused about those who had died already trusting in Jesus. How is Jesus going to take them to be with him forever when they are not alive when he returns? Are they going to be somehow less blessed at Judgment Day than those who are still alive? So how can Paul answer this question? Well, he draws up a very orderly accounting of the events that will take place when Jesus comes again. But before he does, he says this generally. He says, "We do not want you to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope." So in other words, don't mourn your dead like unbelievers. Don't stress or have anxiety about how they are now that they are dead. For people who do not have Jesus in their life, they don't know what death means for their loved ones. But you who have Jesus in your life, who trust in him as your Savior, you know. This is my translation of verse 14. Paul says, "We believe that God will bring to himself through Jesus those who have fallen asleep." Paul is saying this is what makes your grief different from their grief. We have hope. Our fate when Jesus returns isn't dependent on us. It isn't dependent on whether we are in the grave or whether we are alive. It is dependent on Jesus bringing to himself whomever he wants when he returns, whether they are alive or not. But Paul is also a good pastor. Paul knows that people don't ask questions in a vacuum. People have very specific reasons for the questions that they have. A mother who has lost her baby doesn't ask the question in a vacuum, what happens to babies who die when they haven't been baptized? That mother's not gunning for a degree in theology. The question stems from the uncertainty that surrounds the death of her baby. So Paul, too, goes to the heart of why the Thessalonians are asking this question. They have a whole, it is all bundled up in the uncertainty that surrounds the death of those who have died before them. What happens to them? What is their state right now? Do Christians not grieve for them because they are in a better place than we are? They are with Jesus? Well, no, Paul doesn't say that at all. Paul validates your grieving. He says, don't grieve in this way. He says, I want you to grieve in this way. I want you to grieve with hope. And what is the greatest hope a Christian can possibly have? Well, that's believing with Paul that Jesus will one day come during my lifetime and take me to be with him forever. Yes, that's right. Paul was wrong. Jesus did not come during his lifetime and take him to be with him forever. And yet you don't see Paul at the end of his life, when he knew he was going to die, saying, "Sorry, Corinthians, sorry, Thessalonians, I was wrong. Jesus didn't come like I expected him to." At the end of his life, he is still full of hope. And he writes these words to young Pastor Timothy, "The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day." Whether by death or resurrection, or whether by living at Jesus' return, Paul's hope was forever being with Jesus. This is a hope. We have to understand how hope works. Hope doesn't care about being chronologically correct. Hope just latches onto that statement of Jesus who said, "I am coming soon." And since Jesus said that, I am going to assume that Jesus is going to come before I die, because my death is later rather than sooner. And so we say with the closing words of the last book of the Bible, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." But there's always going to be part of my old sinful self that resents that. My old sinful self wants a time frame. It wants dates. It wants to plan. It wants control. "Sorry," says Jesus. Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority." Jesus is saying, "What I leave for you is to kick your merry little feet out of your bed in the morning, and in putting your feet on the ground, have your first thought be, 'Jesus is coming today to take me to be with him forever.' And if by the end of the day I haven't come yet, well, you just tuck those little feet back into your bed and you go to bed with the hope that it's just more reasons that Jesus hasn't come today, that he's coming tomorrow." So is Jesus just playing you? Is he egging you on? Or is he giving you actual hope? To the reasonable, sensible, logical world around us, they would take a look through this window into your life every day and see this scene playing itself over and over again and think, "My goodness, wow, is he gullible? Wow, is she gullible?" They would take a look at this playing over and say, "That is a false hope. It's continually not coming true." But I would contend that this is a real hope. Because, well, Paul put it so well. He tells us how hope actually works. He says, "Who hopes in what he sees?" Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Such a simple truth, but such a profound truth. Hope doesn't die, or it is no hope at all. If the object of your faith and hope isn't the unchanging, unending, unrelenting, loving God, who will one day come back through the clouds and part them like the curtains on a stage to unravel the drama that is about to take place, if God is not the basis for your hope will fail. But if you will set your hope in Jesus, if you will set your hope on this truth that God will come again, if you will set your hope on the joy Paul had. Jesus is coming for me today. Then you will have what you need to grieve with hope. Let's take a look at the object of that hope. All the details Paul gives you about what is exactly going to happen at Jesus' return. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Sounds pretty fanciful, doesn't it? You know, you have the voice of this chief angel that the whole world can hear. You have this trumpet call that goes out to the ends of the earth, and both of these things call the dead to stand on their feet, to raise their eyes to the skies where Jesus is coming to them. And then you have what seems like invisible hands grabbing people individually, taking them off their feet to meet Jesus coming to them in the air. No, it's almost like a child telling a story and letting his imagination go further and further. I saw this again a couple months ago when I was at my youngest brother's soccer game in Madison on a Sunday afternoon, and there were two little five-year-olds, a boy and a girl, playing over in the shade, and they're pretending they're Jedi in Star Wars. And the little girl says, I took my lightsaber, and I cut up this ship. And the little boy's eyes get big, and he says, oh, she used her lightsaber. And the little boy says, well, I used the force to tear down this wall. The little girl's eyes get big. She tries to keep up with his imagination. Oh, he used the force. But what the difference is between a child's imagination and hope is the difference between possibility and certainty. Yes, Paul's details here might seem pretty fanciful and highly imaginative, but just as fanciful as Jesus' second coming was his first coming through the birth canal of a virgin teenage girl. Jesus coming down from heaven through the clouds is just as fanciful as Jesus ascending from earth up into heaven again. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is even more fanciful than Jesus coming back on the clouds because he was true God rising from the dead. Mary and Martha's faith in their executed, dead friend Jesus requires just as much hope as your hope that your loved ones who died trusting in Jesus will not stay dead, but will one day be raised to eternal life with you. But doesn't this tell you about how faith works? No, that faith isn't so much like a tree. It has a lot of different branches, some big, some small. We have some big hopes, we have smaller hopes. Yeah, it's kind of like that. But faith and hope is far more like a story. And in every detail unfolding of the story, your childlike eyes of faith grow bigger and bigger, like those children challenging each other's imagination. Your story of faith starts with you, actually. It starts with the belief that I was born sinful and completely incapable of coming to God or pleasing to God, with the belief that this is the work of the Holy Spirit working through law, and your childlike eyes of faith grow big. Oh. God did that. your story of faith continues in Jesus becoming like you, looking like you, suffering like you, having emotions like you, dying for you, rising from the dead, showing that your sins are forgiven, his payment for sins on the cross is accepted, and that because he is true God, he has the power to take the sins of the whole world on himself. And your childlike eyes of faith grow bigger. Oh, God can rise from the dead. Your story of faith continues in Jesus ascending into heaven, saying right beforehand, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also might be where I am. And your childlike eyes of faith grow to their biggest yet. Oh, God can raise me from the dead. When you view Jesus' second coming, coming on the clouds, in terms of a story, it's a little easier to see. And suddenly Jesus coming on the clouds doesn't seem so fanciful. And while I think that is completely true, I think this is even more to the point. When someone you love is laying in front of you dead, the whole world melts away. All of your cares and concerns melt like the mountains will at the end of the earth. All of the CNN and Fox News alerts really don't seem to be much. All our plans that we obsess about and that we hold on to with white-knuckled grips, they melt away. And all around us is this vastness created by death. Almost like you are in the middle of the ocean with nothing but water surrounding you on every side, or in the middle of the desert with nothing but land rising on every horizon. This vastness of death comes from its uncertainty, its commonness, its certainty to come to everyone who lives unless Jesus comes first. And what we're hoping, oh my goodness, what we are hoping beyond hope is for someone to break it. How limitless is this vastness? How far it stretches? Who will break this vastness that death creates? The Lord himself will come down from heaven. And we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God that goes beyond all our knowledge and understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.